If you have your Bibles, turn to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah 3. If you don't have a Bible, grab one from the pew in front of you. This is now the Word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are God. We come to glorify you and honor you and to praise you in all things. You are always worthy of praise, regardless of circumstance, regardless of trial or hardship. Certainly in victory, but Father, by your very nature or essence, you are praiseworthy, and certainly because of the things that you do, we praise you. And so, Father, be glorified in this service this morning. We come now, Lord, to a portion of our worship where we worship by the way we listen to you. This is your word, and you speak through it. And our hearts, both in the way we are attentive, in the way that we apply, in the way that we respond, and what we do with what you've said, all of these are areas in which we bring worship to you. And so, Father, may our worship be pleasing as we listen to your word. We depend upon your Holy Spirit to grant us understanding. We are in need of him. He is the teacher. And we pray, God, that you help us understand and that you use your word to make us into the people you've intended us to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of you come on Wednesday nights. If you don't, there's another invitation for you, but it's a free meal that Peggy cooks, and Peggy still got it. I mean, I know she's retired now, but she can still cook. So Kim helps her whenever she slips up, right? So anyway, but afterwards, we have what we call Youth Plus You Bible Study. And the youth right now, we're going through the book of Genesis. Genesis, we've always called it the gospel according to Moses, because that's what Moses is doing. He's preaching the gospel to you through Genesis. But we've come in the book of Genesis to really the pivotal verse that actually echoes all the way into the New Testament, and that is Genesis 15:6, in which we read, "Then he," that's Abram, "then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." It's a beautiful reality that is exposed for the first time in the Bible, that God will declare men righteous even while they are still sinners. That he will take men who are in iniquity, men who are in their filth, and declare them righteous. Treat them as though they are righteous. It's an unfathomable reality that we call justification, but God did that for Abram in Genesis 15, verse 6. As we said, that echoes into the New Testament, and David actually is the one that begins to try to contemplate the beauty of such a reality, that God would take a sinner and not impute their sin to them. That God would take a wicked man and not treat them as though they were wicked. In fact, in contemplation of that, David wrote in Psalm 32, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." It really is a blessing to understand that even though I am a sinful man, God will justify me. God will impute the righteousness of his son to me, that God will consider me righteous even though I am a sinner. Now, we rejoice in that personally. You have to. You have to think of your own sin and your own iniquity and what it means that God would forgive you, that God would not treat you as though you have sinned, that he would not treat you as a vile sinner, but instead he would lay your sin on Christ and lay Christ's righteousness on you. Personally, that's worth the rest of your life in contemplation and praise. But at the same time, that reality is also the very hope of missions. That's one of the reasons we do this. We talk about missions, and you can hit missions from a lot of different angles. Certainly, there's the obedience aspect. We do it because God said to do it. That's the whole point of Jonah 1. God said go, and Jonah wouldn't. And so we understand that the Lord has called us to go, to take the gospel, to preach the gospel. There's an obedience aspect to it. Certainly, we understand the sovereignty of God aspect of this. We see that in the book of Jonah as well, that God is really the active one here. God's really the one at work. Everything that Jonah accomplishes having to be drugged there with his heels in the ground. God's doing this, and we understand missions and the glory of God from a sovereignty aspect. We understand that the objective is that God deserves worship and glory from those whom he's created. And so we do this so that men will glorify God as he ought to be glorified. Right now there are men that God created who give his glory to false gods, and that should not be. We understand that aspect of missions. But we also know that there's a definite hope when we go. When we go and when we preach, our hope is that they'll repent and that they'll believe and that God would take these sinners and declare them just as well. That's the very hope of missions. I mean, Jesus said this in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, if you've ever witnessed, and I know many of you have, you know that oftentimes you can go out and you can take the gospel and you can present it to a sinner and you can lay out the truth before them and they may reject it. You can tell them all about the glory of God and you can tell them all about their sin and you can tell them all about the substitutionary atonement of Christ and the glories of heaven and the threats of hell, and they may say, "I want nothing to do with it." They love their sin and they want to stay in their sin. And there is no fear of God before their eyes, Paul would say. And they may in fact reject the offer. We run into that. But what you'll never run into, ever, is an opportunity when a sinner repents and a sinner cries out to God for salvation that God says, "No, not you." You never run into that. Regardless of how vile, regardless of how committed they've been in their sin, regardless of how gross it's been, you never run into a situation ever in which a sinner goes to God and says, "Please forgive me," and God says, "Sorry, not you." You never see that. It's cliche to say it, but it's so true that our God is a God of second chances. Plenty of people who've heard the offer of God and rejected it, but never has there been a time when a sinner has cried out to God and he has in fact rejected them. I love Psalm 107. We don't have time to read it all, but I want to give you just a few pieces of it. Psalm 107, verse 4. "They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region." This is talking about the mistakes and perils of humanity. "They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city." It's the deliverance of God to those who had been lost in the desert. Psalm 107 continues in verse 10. "There were those who dwell in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they'd rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart." Psalm 107, 17, he speaks of fools because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Psalm 107, 23, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they've seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man. And they were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven." I mean, you could actually throw the sailors from Jonah chapter 1 into that aspect of Psalm 107. Story after story after story of those who, because they were in peril, sometimes because of their own doing, because of their own foolishness, their own rebellion, and they find themselves in harm's way, and yet, when they cry out to God, he saves. He saves. He saves. Psalm 103 verse 8 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." He's merciful. We could go on and on and on in some sort of topical study if we wanted about examples of the extreme mercy of God. If you want to talk about the woman at the well, if you want to talk about the woman caught in adultery, if you want to talk about Matthew the tax collector, if you want to talk about Zacchaeus the tax collector, if you want to talk about Saul of Tarsus or the prodigal son or any number of people and stories in the Bible of people that were so vile and so sinful and yet mercy was extended. Not only promised, but demonstrated. So think about all of these acts of mercy like the ones we just spoke of. Sailors delivered, people in the desert delivered, tax collectors saved, adulterous women forgiven, demon-possessed cast out. And we think of all these examples of mercy. And you may think of them in the Bible of examples of mercy that blow your mind. But I'll tell you, in all the pages of Scripture, there's not a more shocking or mind-blowing example of the mercy of God than what you read in Jonah 3. It's the biggest. There's not a bigger picture of God's mercy than what you read about happening in Jonah chapter 3. It's so shocking, in fact, that God extends mercy here that the prophet who preaches to them in chapter 4 actually starts pouting in a fit of rage because he even thinks the mercy of God has gone too far. It is the biggest example of mercy that you see at one time in the Scripture. We talked about the Assyrians. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. The Assyrians prided themselves in brutality. We talked about how they like to behead their enemies and then go pile their heads at the gates of their families. We talked about how they used to skin people alive and wallpaper their city wall with it. That was the Assyrians. When Nahum later writes about the city of Nineveh, he simply just calls it the bloody city. It's the city that will sooner or later conquer the northern kingdom and nearly topple the southern kingdom. They make it right to the gates of Judah to Jerusalem before God stops them. They're a cruel, vicious, mean, bloodthirsty, relentless, merciless people. Jonah hates them. They're an awful people. Could God really show mercy to people like that? That's what you see in Jonah 3. So let's work our way through the chapter this morning. We'll break it into 3 points. First, let's talk about Jonah's decision. Number one, Jonah's decision. Look at the first 4 verses. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. There's your second chance, Jonah. It would have gone a lot easier for you had you done it the first time, but some people learn the hard way. Jonah was one of those. So the second time, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh," heard that before, "the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." So Jonah gets a second chance. He told him in chapter 1 to go. Jonah said no. He fled from the presence of the Lord. The Lord had to yank Jonah's chain. Jonah learned a little bit about mercy there in the depth of the sea, and God sent a fish to save him. Jonah then changed his tune, determined he would pay his vow. The fish vomited Jonah up on the land, and God said, "Now, Jonah, do you want to go to Nineveh?" And Jonah said, "I've always been thinking about going to Nineveh. I'm going." So he goes. This time he goes, and the Lord gives him a message and says, "I want you to go to this exceedingly great city, the city that's a 3 days walk." Most historians, archaeologists of sorts, we'll tell you Nineveh was probably around the size of 600,000 people. That's in part largely figured due to the fact that at the end of chapter 4, God says there's 120,000 who don't know the difference between the right and the left hand, meaning 120,000 young children, and they sort of do the math and see the city to have been around 600,000 people. Archaeologists have actually uncovered the city walls of Nineveh, and it was about 7.25 mile circumference. It was kind of in an odd-shaped triangle, but that was the way the city of Nineveh was laid out. And if you were to walk through that whole city, not just around it, but through it, it would take you about 3.5 days to cover it. So Jonah goes to this city, and he has a message for the people. It's a detailed one. He says in verse 4, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." And that's it. I want you to understand the sermon a little bit. He announces that Nineveh will be overthrown. He doesn't say who will overthrow Nineveh. He gives no reason why Nineveh will be overthrown. He offers no mercy to the Ninevites. There is nothing except a simple message that you're going to be overthrown in 40 days. That is as simple, vanilla, a message as you can give a sinful man. Jonah's grateful that God spared his life, and so Jonah's fulfilling his vow, but he goes and, let's just say, perhaps doesn't give it his best effort. One day's walk through a city, and Jonah gives them the absolute bare minimum, 40 days, you'll be destroyed. That's Jonah's decision. Let's look at the second point. Let's talk about Nineveh's decision. Verses 5 through 9. And really just start at that first phrase. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. That's staggering. It doesn't say they ran to Dagon. Why didn't they go to Dagon? He didn't tell them who he was from or where he was talking about. They didn't go to their god, their false god. His name was Dagon. They didn't go to him. The people of Nineveh, on the preaching of Jonah, believed in God. I would remind you here of the pagan I told you about at the beginning of the sermon. Do you remember? Pagan we talked about right off the bat this morning? His name was Abram. In Genesis 15:6, it says that Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. We keep fond memories of Abraham because he's the father of faith and the father of Israel, and he's so regarded in the New Testament. But if you read Genesis, Abram was a pagan. Abram worshipped false gods. Abram lied about his wife, sold her off as a sister, all so he could get some money. He was a money-hungry, worldly man. That's what Abram was. He was pagan to the core. He was every bit the sinful man that the people of Nineveh were. And yet, when Abram believed God, God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Jonah 3:5 is the exact same thing. That's the Genesis 15:6 of the book of Jonah right there. The people of Nineveh believed in God. Now, you're going to see the evidence of their belief, the proof of their belief as we go on. They're going to call a fast, they're going to pray, they're going to repent, they're going to call on God. All of those things are evidence of their faith. You say, how do you know they believed in God? Well, they fasted, they prayed, they called on God, they turned from their sin. That's how you know they believed. If they say they believe but they don't do those things, then of course you question their faith, but they believed in God. And we know that God declares men righteous even though they are still sinners. But we also ought to address another point here, and it's very important. Every time I hear the story of Jonah preached, listen to it or read about it, when they get to Nineveh, that's what happens, you get Jonah and Nineveh together, you get to Nineveh. When they get to Jonah chapter 3, and the Ninevites believe, inevitably there goes this conversation about the god of the Ninevites, which was Dagon, and Dagon was called the fish god. And people see that, and they run immediately to the fact that Jonah just spent 3 days in a fish, and they say, well, see, Jonah probably smelled like a fish. Jonah was probably bleached white because he was in the belly of a great fish, and this is probably what spurred the Ninevites to believe, because this fish-stinking, bleached white man shows up talking about their judgment. Now, I don't know, maybe he did smell like a fish, and maybe he was bleached white. I don't know, maybe he was. And maybe that did have an effect on, I don't know. But the Bible doesn't say anything about Jonah's appearance. The Bible doesn't say anything about Jonah's smell. The Bible doesn't say anything about their God, and the Bible doesn't say anything about Jonah's trip and the fish when he gets into Nineveh. The Bible says there was one thing that influenced the repentance and the faith of the Ninevites. What was that? The Word of God. That was it. Glad the Gideons are here. That's an abject illustration right there. It was the Word of God. That was it. Jonah didn't say, I have been in the belly of the great fish, smell me, right? That's not what he did. Jonah just gave the word of God. That's all. And he didn't really give much of it. You talk about a sample size. They give you more at Sam's in the aisleway than Jonah gave them. He didn't give them really much of anything at all. You want to talk about the power of the word of God? Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Well, that's penetrating power, and that's exactly what God's word did here, even the small sentence of Jonah. Pretty interesting as well that Jonah preaches this message. But the people of Nineveh don't cry out to Dagon. They don't cry out to their God. They cry out to Jonah's God. They didn't even know who Jonah's God was. There's something so powerful about God's word that they'd never heard Dagon confront their heart. They'd never heard Dagon expose their soul. Whenever Dagon had given words, it had never incited fear or rang true somewhere deep within them. But God's word did. What Jonah said to them pierced the heart. For some reason, somehow, they knew this was true. Just a small little piece of what God had to say. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Even just a little piece. You've heard the Gideons many, many times. How many times have you heard stories about from the Gideons about them ripping up a Bible and one page flopping down the street, and somebody pick up one page of the Bible and read one verse out of the Bible, and then they get saved? That's the power of the word of God. I also would say that the message that Jonah preached, not only was it the word of God, but it wasn't overly pleasing, which is another misconception today, that if you're going to lead sinners to salvation, you have to be nice, right? They have to hear the love of God. They have to hear the mercy. You have to tell them about how great God is, and how good God is, and how wonderful God is, and all that. And hey, he is good and wonderful. And if you tell him he's good and wonderful, you're certainly testifying accurately about God, and there's no problem with that. But the point is, Jonah gave him none of that. All Jonah demonstrated is that someone somewhere out there is fixing to wipe you off the face of the planet. And that's it. That's about as cruel and mean a message as has ever been given. No explanation, no opportunity for salvation, no picture of mercy. He doesn't even tell him where it's coming from. You wouldn't even know where you were supposed to go to fix it. Jonah just says it's coming. And in our culture that says, you know, you have to avoid the hellfire and brimstone, only the goodness of God, only the love of God. You have to coerce sinners to God by telling them how good God is, and it's the whole seeker-sensitive stuff that we've talked about many, many times. But you do understand, we're talking about a world that is dead in sin. They're not seeking God. They're not. The Bible says in Romans 3:11, there's no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. You understand that? These are people who have no fear of God. That's what it says in Romans 3:18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. You're dealing with spiritual death. You're dealing with a rebellious heart, and you can't coerce that person. The illustration is clear. Go to the cemetery and try to talk somebody up out of the tomb. You can't do it. There's only ever been one thing with that kind of power to raise the dead, and that's been the word of God. Even, apparently, the mean parts. Jonah comes and speaks a message of judgment. He offers no explanation. He gave no additional input. That is to say, he didn't exposit the word of God. He gave no application. He didn't tell them what they should or shouldn't do. Based on chapter 4, the fact that he gets angry when they repent, we're going to assume he didn't even try that hard to make sure everybody heard it. 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. And walk on. I mean, this is bare minimum missionary work. I'll do it, but he's not going to do it well. And despite that, we read a remarkable statement in verse 5 that the people of Nineveh believed in God. That's remarkable. That's an unbelievable work of God. That's what that is. That is faith granted by God. But let's take a little closer look. Let's look at the participants here. Look at verses 5 and 6. The participants. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. This is nothing short of the miraculous work of God. This is not singular. This is corporate. Greatest to least. Most important to most insignificant. Even the king. Somebody gets the courage to go and take it to the king. And so now all of a sudden we realize what's happening here. I hope you do. It's a 3 days walk. Jonah only makes it 1 day's walk through the city. He only gets through part of the town. But what's happened? Well, the people Jonah preached to, what did they do? They believed. And then what did they do? They did what every Christian should do. They became missionaries. And Jonah's message began to multiply. And what should have taken Jonah 3 days to cover the city like that. And when people hear it, they repent. They start sharing, and they believe. As we said, someone even had the gumption to take this to the king. There's no other way to describe this except a sovereign work of God. There is no other way to describe it. This is a sovereign work of God. When have you ever seen an entire city repent? I mean, our minds are blown at Pentecost when Peter stands up to preach and it says 5,000 believed. That's remarkable. This is a whole city, 600,000 in one day. Even the king believes. This, by the way, if you're wondering, is the Ninevite king Ashur-dan. That's the third, Ashur-dan the third. He would have been the grandfather of Tiglath-Pileser. That's the one that will attack Israel and Aram later, because Aram and Israel come and they try to afflict Judah. Remember, and Ahaz won't trust God, so he calls out to Assyria. He calls out to this guy's grandson. That's Tiglath-Pileser. He's the great-grandfather of the Ninevite king Shalmaneser the fifth. He's the one that would come in and actually destroy the northern kingdom. This guy has a brutal pedigree, and he's going to raise brutal, at least grandsons. We don't know about his son, but nonetheless, on this day, even this man believed in God. Everyone, top to bottom. That's the participants. Second, let's look at the plan of them. Verses 7 and 8, here's their plan. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. This explains why all of Nineveh fasted. The king issued a decree. He told everybody, stop what you're doing. Fast, seek God. If you ever wondered the benefit of godly leaders and why Paul says in 1 Timothy to pray for your leaders, this is why. A political leader that turns to the Lord can have a profound effect on the nation or the city in which he rules, and that's what you see here. But there's something real interesting about that. When he turns to the Lord, do you hear his proclamation? He says, don't let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Now, when have you ever heard that due to a people's sin, God wouldn't let their chickens drink anything, right? Or God wouldn't let their sheep eat anything. Later, he's going to say, put sackcloth on man and beast. Sackcloth, by the way, you know of it like a burlap sack. And the whole idea was, if you don't think you're suffering enough under the weight of your sin, if you're having trouble getting emotionally connected to the judgment that's on its way, then take off your cotton underwear and put on burlap underwear. And by the end of the day, you'll understand suffering a little bit. That's kind of the idea. You'll understand we're in need. But he doesn't say for you just to put it on. He says to go put it on your dog. Put it on your cows. Wrap everything in sackcloth. And we go, when have you ever heard of anything like that? What you see here, by the way, is a pagan response to God. That's what it is. It's pagan. They don't know what to do. Do you see that? They have no knowledge of God. They don't know. They don't know anything about what they're supposed to do now. They're just doing everything they can conceivably think of to stop this from happening. It's purely a pagan understanding. But what that indicates to us is what Paul says to us in Romans 1. It rings so true now. In Romans 1:18, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now what they're doing here proves to you that Paul is telling you the truth. They didn't know what we call special revelation. All they had was general revelation. They had one line of special revelation, and that is that 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Everything else is purely what we call that general revelation. They know. They have a knowledge that there is a God, and he is in charge, and he is powerful, and he is mighty. They know that. But they're so limited on their special revelation. But they know. They know of God. God made himself known to them. They have heard the simplest message possible, and they respond with the simplest faith possible. Yeah, they don't know what to do. They don't have theological training here. They don't know anything about it. But that king says, all I know to do is nothing gets to eat, nothing gets to drink, and everything's wearing sackcloth. Everything. And in verse 8, the second half, he says, and let men call on God earnestly. that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Now, this is another interesting point to be made. Jonah told him judgment was coming. He never told him why. He never told him what God was upset about. And yet, what does the king of Nineveh say? Everybody should do what? Turn from their wicked way. Everybody should turn from their violence. Well, how did he know that wickedness? How did he know what wickedness was? How does he know that violence is wrong? It's another part of that general revelation. In Romans 2, Paul says this, verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." You know why they knew violence was wrong? Because the God who created them gave them a conscience. And he wrote it on their conscience that violence is wrong. That's general revelation. Every man has that. The conscience isn't perfect. It can be seared. It can be distorted. It is fallen as well. But there is still a basic general understanding that comes from God that, you know, you shouldn't take what's not yours. And you shouldn't kill somebody. And you shouldn't lie to somebody. And granted, as we said, men sear that. But the point is that when Jonah shows up with absolutely no information except for the fact that judgment is coming, general revelation alone has taught them there is a God who can do it, and he must be appeased, and there are things that we just know are wrong. We hadn't cared until now, but we know they're wrong, and so stop. Stop doing what you know is wrong, and that's what they're going to do. They don't know who God is or why he's angry, but they know he is. They're as pagan can be. They've heard the simplest message possible, and they're given the simplest response that they can give. It's time to fast, and as Matthew Henry said, if you're going to fast for sin, you better fast from sin. That's what they're going to do. We're just going to stop doing everything we think is wrong. That's it. I mean, this is a shot in the dark. Thirdly is the purpose. Why are you doing this, Ninevites? Why are you not drinking or eating? And why is everything wearing sackcloth? And why are you crying out and leaving your wickedness and putting away violence? Why? Look at verse 9. This is so telling. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. So why are they doing all these things? Well, they want to appease God, right? I mean, whatever it takes to appease God. In Sunday school, we were studying the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you know, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. And Jesus is not teaching self-mutilation. His point is there should be no extreme too extreme to save your soul from hell. In Matthew 16, he'll ask, what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? How much would you give to stay out of hell? Would you wear sackcloth and would you give up cheeseburgers for a day or two? Would you not let your animals drink? Would you put away your violence and your wickedness? I mean, that's what they're doing. What can we do? What is needed that we might get God, hopefully, to back off and no longer destroy us with his burning anger? But notice what they say in verse 9, the first two words. Who knows? I think this is remarkable. Do you understand that they had zero assurance that forgiveness was even possible? None. They had zero assurance. They had zero knowledge at all if this God who was angry at them ever extended mercy. They knew nothing about that. This king, this is a shot in the dark. Who knows? Maybe he will. We have the luxury of verses like 1 John 1:9 that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have the promise. He is merciful. And if you repent, he will forgive you. They don't know that. We have what David wrote in that great repentance psalm in Psalm 51 when he said, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. We know that, but they didn't. Interestingly enough, who did know that? Jonah knew it. He's going to say it in chapter 4. This is why I didn't want to go. I knew you're merciful. I knew you're compassionate. I know you relent concerning calamity. But Jonah didn't tell the Ninevites that. He sort of omitted that aspect. And yet, they repented anyway. We have a world, and maybe you remember your times of stubbornness in your past, a world of people today who have heard the promise that if you will repent of your sin and trust in Christ, God will forgive you, and they still won't repent. Well, I don't know. I don't want to give it up. I want to keep my sin. I don't want to go down that route. I mean, we deal with that all the time. And yet we have people in Nineveh who, just in case, we're going to get rid of food and water and wear sackcloth, and we're going to cry out to God earnestly, and we're going to turn from our wickedness and our, just in case, who knows? It's no wonder. Now do you see why Jesus uses the Ninevites as a condemning illustration against Israel? I mean, that's why. In Matthew 12, verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Well, yeah, Jesus is greater than Jonah, but I got to tell you, everything's greater than the preaching of Jonah. Jonah didn't tell them anything, and yet they repented. And Jesus says, "Here I am standing before you, the Son of God incarnate. I'm working miracles. I'm preaching truth. I've given you a whole lot more information than Jonah gave." And you walk up and say, "I don't know if we're going to believe that yet. Could you work a sign?" Jesus says, "No sign for you," right? Absolutely not. People refused to repent because they loved their sin so much. But the Ninevites, they weren't even told what their sin was. Nobody told them to fast. Nobody told them to pray. Nobody told them to repent. Nobody told them to put aside their wickedness. Nobody told them that if you do those things, God will forgive you. But they did it all anyway. That's why you see them held up by Jesus as an example of great faith. They believed what God said, that in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. So we have a pagan people, about as pagan as they come. They've heard a simple message. They have simple faith, and they don't even know if God is merciful. That's what you call letting God off the hook right there. If you want to destroy them, you can, because they don't even know if you're merciful or not. But what does God do with people like that? Pagan people who have a simple message and simple faith, what does God do? Well, you've seen Jonah's decision, Nineveh's decision. Number three, let's look at God's decision. Verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. We call that a second chance. The bloody city, this pagan city, an ignorant, foolish city, and when they believed God, God extended mercy to them. God relented, and he did not do it. Now, just because some of you may ask me, the statement "God relented" is one of those statements that people get sort of up in arms about. There's another one in Amos's day. There's another one with Moses. There's liberal theologians that believe in what is called open theism. If you don't know what open theism is, it basically means that the future is totally open. The next few moments are totally unscripted, and God, like the rest of us, is just kind of sitting up here watching. And he's responding to, you know, because it's all contingencies. If you choose to walk right, then God has to respond a certain way. If you choose to walk left, then God has to enact another sort of contingencies. And so it's all open. And they use verses like this in Jonah to prove that. That's not what's happening. The explanation to the fact that it says God relented is found in the hardness of Jonah, not that God is somehow fickle and didn't know what to do yet. God sent Jonah, there we go. There's all sorts of pronunciations of this name. God sent Jonah to Nineveh to warn them of judgment. Every time God warns of judgment, it is always redemptive in nature. Always. If God wanted to judge you, he would never warn you. Why? It's always redemptive. It's just that Jonah didn't feel the need to share that part of the story. He's a terrible missionary. He didn't want to tell them that. Jonah knows God's merciful. He knows he's compassionate. He knows he's full of loving kindness. He knows he relents concerning calamity. Jonah just spent a little dip in the ocean that proved that to him yet again. He knows this. He just won't tell him. He hates him. He won't tell him. God sent Jonah to warn them. Jonah was supposed to give them that message of judgment, but it was supposed to accompany things like repentance, confession, fasting, prayer, the mercy of God, forgiveness. Jonah just omitted all that. Had Jonah done what God had intended, then God's mercy would not seem bizarre to you. It's just that Jonah was such a terrible preacher, it almost looks shocking that God turns and forgives the Ninevites. This was what God had intended all along. This was God's plan all along. This is why he sent Jonah to Nineveh all along. This is why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, and God turned him around and made him go to Nineveh. All along, God had determined to save the Ninevites. And when God saw repentance and faith, God didn't do something abnormal here. God responded in perfect nature, in perfect alliance with his character, in perfect harmony with who he is. He did what he always does. The sole reason he sent Jonah, God relented and saved them. God has always been merciful to repentant sinners. Always. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the spiritual bankrupt, the broken, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He gives heaven to humble people. Blessed are those who mourn. This will be mourning over their sin, for they shall be comforted. He comforts people that turn from their sin. Blessed are the gentle. That word means submissive, for they inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That's who he is. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. James 4:6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The point is emphasized over and over, and it's seen in unmistakable fashion in verse 10. Our God saves sinners. Our God declares men righteous when they are still sinners. And what does he require of them? Faith. Same thing he required of Abram. Same thing he required of us. Believe me. Jonah's message was 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. They believed and God saved them. Abram's message was, look at the stars, so will your descendants be. Abram believed and God saved him. We're going to get more on Jonah next week and talk about how not to be a missionary again, but there's no possible way you can see such an outpouring of the mercy of God and not discuss it just for a moment. Are you a sinner? If you say no, then go read Matthew 5, and if you still say no, then read it again. Have you offended God? Have you offended him in an incredible way? And the answer is yes to all those questions. Yes. You don't even have a concept of an understanding of how offensive you and I have been to God. When we talk about the holiness of God, when we talk about the perfection of God, it is a level that you cannot fathom. God dwells in unapproachable light. We are so far below that. I mean, Isaiah makes that statement, all our righteous deeds are as a filthy garment to him. The best that we can bring is so far below him. You are an offense. You have offended. We all have. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But do you know that? Maybe you're concerned that you have offended too much. Some people are. And that's, by the way, I kind of tend to think you ought to get to that point in your life. Why me? I'm too sinful. I've done too much. Too many times I've run the wrong direction. Are you concerned that perhaps you're a lost cause? That maybe it's too late, you've been too bad, there's just no coming back from where I'm at. You ever have those thoughts? Well, look at the Ninevites. They were so wicked, even the missionary that went to them didn't want to see them saved. I mean, when's the last time that you witnessed to somebody hoping they wouldn't believe it? Right? That's Jonah. Oh, I hope they don't believe this. They're so evil. And yet, God granted mercy to the Ninevites, even the Ninevites. God granted mercy to Abram, that pagan idol worshiper, sold off his wife. Romans 10:13 says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. whoever. You fit there. Yeah, but you don't know. You don't know what I've done. No, I don't, but you don't know what I've done either. If you could see my life, you'd wonder why God would let me preach. I promise you that. There's no way that guy will ever make a preacher. I'm a testimony to the mercy of God. Paul said it, 1 Timothy 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful. Me, Paul says. He put me into service. Why is that shocking? Because I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Do you understand that you have Paul, Saul of Tarsus, you know him as, who actually tracked down and killed Christians and God considered him faithful? You know who would make a great missionary? Saul. Nobody thought that. Paul says, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul said, if you don't think Jesus can save anybody, then look at me. Because I've got to tell you, if he can save me, he can save anybody. The Ninevites undoubtedly would say the same. If you don't think God can save anybody, look at us. No one should read the story of Jonah and then think they are beyond the merciful arm of God. No one. That's mercy that is unfathomable. God saves sinners. He saves sinners. He declares them righteous even when they're sinners. That's what he does when they place their faith in him. Good question to ask is, well, what does that look like? If I'm a sinner and I need mercy, what does that faith look like? Well, again, look at the Ninevites. It looks like repentance from your sin. It looks like turning away from your wickedness. That's what faith looks like. It looks like crying out to God for mercy. That's what faith looks like. It looks like trusting in God. That's what faith looks like. What they did, they didn't have all the answers. They had far less information than you have. And yet, with nothing but faith, they received the mercy of God. I don't know where you're at and I don't know what you've done, but I know you need forgiveness. I know you need mercy. And I know you need it bad. Because apart from it, maybe you've got 40 days. I don't know. But the Bible promises that someday God's going to wreck this place. He's going to burn up the elements with intense heat. He's going to destroy this earth in a flame of fire. And he's going to cast all those who have offended him into the lake of fire, and they will be there forever. That is the full fury of the wrath of God poured out for all eternity on those who have offended him, on those who have sinned against him, on those who have not done everything he said, and those who have done things that he told them not to do. Everyone whose offense will be judged, with one exception, when you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, when you place your faith in Christ. And again, that looks like repentance, and that looks like crying out for mercy. But when you trust that Jesus can save and will save, and you cry out to him and say, save me, forgive me, this God, whose mercies, the Bible say, are new every morning, he's got an unlimited supply, he will pour it out upon you as well. But you need it. And if you've never cried out to him for it, then do so. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today because you are God, and we worship you because you are a merciful God. We praise you for your mercy. We praise you for your grace. We praise you that you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would repent and be saved. We praise you that you sent your Son to this earth to seek and to save that which was lost, to die upon a cross and bear the wrath of sinful men, to bear the judgment that sinful men deserve, to rack up a righteous resume and impute that righteousness to those who trust in him, that you might declare those who are sinful people righteous, that they might be recipients of mercy and might get to dwell with you forever. God, we praise you for the gospel. I pray for those in here today who need that mercy, that today they would cry out to you and say, I'm sinful, I'm wicked, I just want to put away my wickedness, but I need mercy. And that they would cry out to Jesus for it. God, may you be glorified in all things, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.